Well, good morning. Hope you're all doing well this morning. Well, as Pastor Scott and I were discussing Easter plans and how we would like to prepare our hearts as we head into this Easter celebration, Christ's resurrection, a word that came up was the word expectations. So what are expectations? Well, Webster puts it this way. It's a strong belief that something will happen or be the case in the future. Well, expectations is a word that we use in a lot of different situations. We see it in marriage counseling, and we talk about what our expectations of what our marriage will be like, or better yet, how our spouse will treat us. Or maybe we have expectations of our children, of how they'll act, or at least clean up their room. Or maybe you expect your friend or coworker to treat you in a certain way. We all have expectations. Or maybe you're a Duke fan, and last night you were expecting Coach K to get a win, and they didn't. So, well, what's the problem? Usually, what often happens is our expectations are not met, and you're disappointed and angry because things that were expected don't go as planned. Well, the people in the Bible were no different than us. From the very beginning, God used the unexpected to accomplish his will and purposes. No one would have expected Abraham and Sarah to have a child when he was 100 years old. The Israelites didn't expect to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. No one would have expected the Red Sea to part so the nation of Israel could pass through safely. No one would have expected the Israelites to have to wait 400 years in the wilderness before they could go to the promised land. No one would have expected this small shepherd boy, David, to go out and kill Goliath and become one of Israel's greatest kings. No one would have expected Jonah to survive the belly of a fish. And no one would have expected the promised Messiah to come through the line of such women as Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba. Well, today's story is going to be no different. God does some surprising things, especially through the life of Jesus. And as Scott and I were discussing this whole passage of what we're going to do, we talked about different characters in the Bible that were a part of Jesus' ministry, who followed Jesus all the way to the cross and to the resurrection. And the first person that came up to my mind was Peter. And it's kind of funny, we're thinking of Peter. Peter's been on my mind for a while, because as a student ministry, we studied the life of Peter and how he interacted with Jesus in the fall semester. So we've had a lot of Peter. And then we just came back from our winter retreat, well, a month and a half ago, and we were talking about boldness. And guess who was the main person they talked about with boldness? Peter. So we've had a lot of Peter. Well, Peter is an unexpected disciple of Christ. He was a common fisherman, but he grew to understand Jesus' true identity as the Son of God, and followed and loves Jesus in such a close, tight-knit relationships. But one thing that Peter failed to realize, something that he didn't expect, that Jesus' journey would include great suffering. Peter's misguided expectations are lovingly challenged by the Lord. And thus, Peter's own journey, and even journey for all believers of following him, requires suffering. So let's look at the first point about how Peter understood Jesus' identity. To give you a little context, this is going to be in Mark, like Wes read, 8:27-38. Jesus has been teaching the disciples the ways of the kingdom. They have been learning from Jesus and seeing him perform some great miracles. But along the way, Jesus is going to ask this question that's probably the greatest question as a foundation for their walk with him. So let's look at Mark 8:27. Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he questions his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say I am?" It's an honest question to kind of get the general public sentiment of what the public thinks about Jesus. And notice the disciples' reply. They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets." So notice the answers that the disciples give. They're all influential and positive leaders to the Jews. Who was John the Baptist? He was the great forerunner, the preparer for the coming Messiah. Elijah, who's considered one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Old Testament prophet, or possibly another prophet of old. All these responses about who they said Jesus was assume Jesus was a forerunner to the Messiah and not the Messiah himself. People could not deny Jesus' supernatural power. but they would not accept him as Messiah and their Savior. So guess what happens next? Jesus furthers his line of questioning. He gives a much more personal question to the disciples in verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is a question that's aimed directly at the hearts of the disciples that they needed to come to grips with. How can they follow him if they don't know accurately who he is? And then notice who responds. Peter, who's many times the spokesman of the disciples, he is the one that's usually pretty impulsive and quick, the loudest. Well, he jumps in, and Peter answers and said to him, "You are the Christ." Well, what does Peter mean when he calls Jesus Christ? You guys remember a few weeks back, Pastor Scott told us that Christ is not Jesus' last name. So it's not Jesus Christ, okay, not looking in the phone book under Christ. It meant that he was the promised anointed one, the Messiah who was prophesied about in the Old Testament. This is the first time that Christ is used as a title by one of his followers in the book of Mark. This Jewish reference designated the promised son of David, in David's line, who would reign forever. Well, you know what? It's pretty neat. This same passage is also found, that we're reading in Mark, is also found in the book of Matthew. And I love how the Bible is constantly proving itself true. We have numerous eyewitness accounts of events that happened in Jesus' life. So it's not just one guy's view. There's a lot of different views, kind of give perspective. And the four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they all contribute a different perspective to shed some light on Jesus' life. Well, Mark is known as the shortest. Who likes short books? Mark's the shortest of the Gospels. Oh, Frank likes short books. Good. Well, it's known as the shortest. It's also just the facts gospel. It talks a lot about immediately, goes very quickly, event to event. Well, Matthew gives more details to prove to the Jews that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. So we're going to notice here, Matthew adds a little bit more to Peter's response. He says in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ," same as Mark. This is what he adds, "the Son of the living God." By adding Son of the living God, why is this important? Well, Peter is now claiming Jesus' divinity. This is huge because Peter is recognizing Jesus for exactly who he is. Even though the general public might have misunderstood who Jesus was, Peter and the disciples are accurately proclaiming that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now we talked from the public to the disciples. Now we'll talk to you. How would you answer that question? Who would you say Jesus is? Was he just a good moral teacher or a rabbi? Or maybe just a prophet? Or is he your Savior? The Son of God, the only one who can save you from your sin. This is a question that you're going to have to answer one way or the other. Who do you say that Jesus is? And then notice, after this grand reveal, what Jesus does. In verse 30. And Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. Why would Jesus tell the disciples not to advertise? What was his reason? Wouldn't he want to get the word out of who he was? Well, in other scriptures that you might see, Jesus sometimes says he wants to be quiet because his time has not yet come. But here it's a little bit different. You notice that Jesus' stern command is twofold. First, if the disciples were to tell the public, it would raise hopes of a political Messiah to conquer the Romans. And number two, Jesus knew that the disciples did not have a complete picture of all Jesus would have to suffer. Their expectation involved a conquering king, not a suffering servant. So Jesus wanted to explain more to the disciples regarding his suffering and the role that he came to play as their Savior. So, first point, we see that Peter understood who Jesus was, his true identity. And now we're going to look at Peter's misunderstanding of Jesus' suffering. That's a little different than what he thought. Verse 31, and he, talking about Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. This is the first recorded instance in Mark that Jesus revealed a specific journey of suffering that had to take place to fulfill God's plan. And notice what term Jesus uses for himself. He calls himself the Son of Man, not I'm the Messiah or the Christ. The Son of Man is a term used to talk about humanity, Jesus' humanity. And we see that term back in Daniel chapter 7 when he talks about the Son of Man coming. Well, as John MacArthur explains, The Son of Man term is used to focus on the humiliation and submission of his first coming and his work of sacrificial substitutionary atonement. This Son of Man would suffer, be rejected, killed, and would rise again. This journey to the cross was much different than the conquering Messiah that they were all thinking about and that they were expecting. Even though the Old Testament texts revealed that the Messiah was going to be a suffering servant, the disciples had not truly grasped that concept. The Messiah would have to be a perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. Only Jesus could do this through his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. And the path to redemption and salvation was only complete and available through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection. So, Jesus is kind of telling them, this is where I'm going to have to go. I'm going to be heading to the cross, going to suffer. Didn't like it. So notice Mark's words about how Jesus shared this. So he's sharing this to him, and it said in verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly. To me, that's kind of like almost like an afterthought. When I've read that passage before, I've never really read that verse. I kind of glanced over it. Jesus didn't use lofty words or speak in parables, but spoke plainly for all to understand. You would think that the disciples, if he's speaking plainly, that they would understand. But the problem was their expectations got in the way. Their thoughts of what the Messiah should do was vastly different from what God had planned to accomplish. So when we see Peter's response to this, it makes sense considering his expectations. Verse 33. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, I want you to notice this. Who took who aside? Peter, the sinful student follower, rebuked Jesus, the perfect teacher savior. This is striking. Kind of reminds me of maybe your kid's coming along and says, Dad, come on over here. I got to teach you a few things or tell you what you're doing wrong, which just seems a little bit out of character in some way. But let me know. I mean, we're sinners. But this is a parent. This is not just a parent. This is Jesus, the Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the Son of the living God, who Peter is rebuking. Again, we see poor Peter opening his mouth before he thinks. Well, again, in this story, Matthew adds a little bit more, some more commentary, some specific words to the story. In Matthew 16:22, when Peter's rebuking Jesus, these are the words that he says. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. This doesn't tell us Peter's motive exactly, but obviously Peter had a lot of emotion to blurt out these words. This is not the path that Peter envisioned that Jesus would have to do to save his people, or the Messiah would have to save his people. Peter's ideas involved a different path of salvation. Unfortunately, Peter's words reveal his heart, that he knows better than God and cannot accept the plans of God's will when they are different than his own. You see a certain level of Peter's pride coming to the surface. Well, how many times have we been in the same position as Peter, thinking that we know better or have a better plan for our lives than God's? We get upset, maybe even angry, when God's plan goes different than what we intended. So in youth ministry, from time to time, there are romantic relationships that begin within the group. We don't encourage them, so just let you know. Anyway, well, quite a few years ago, a girl was happily dating her boyfriend, expecting her to be with him for a while. And as you can guess how the story ends, they're married. No, I'm just kidding. They're not married. He eventually broke up with her. It was devastating for her. She had expected the relationship would last, and she even hoped that they would have a future together. But in spite of her grief and disappointment, she had a choice to turn to God and submit to his plan for her life, or be angry and turn away from him. Well, instead of interpreting the situation through God's sovereignty, she viewed the situation through her own unmet expectations, and she turned away from the Lord. Is this you, allowing yourselves to define God by your expectations and desires? Friends, that's going to leave you angry, frustrated, and unable to experience his transformation in your heart. Or are you viewing your disappointing, tough circumstances through the lens of God's sovereign care? You might think that this refusal to accept God's plan is no big deal, but you want to know something, it's huge, because we're going to see Jesus' response to Peter right now, and it's a pretty dramatic and shocking statement that Jesus says to him. Verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, He, talking about Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Notice what Jesus said again. "Get behind me, Satan." Talk about a harsh response. Calling Peter Satan seems very strong. We don't expect these words from Jesus. However, this is very similar to the way that Jesus responded to Satan in the wilderness. You remember the story where Satan took Jesus out and they tempted him? Well, there Satan promised, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship." There are a number of lies in that statement that we're not going to unpack today, but essentially Satan was tempting Jesus to take a different path. "Just bow to me. You don't have to suffer. Do it the easy way." And what was Jesus' response to Satan? "Away from me, Satan." And now Jesus is saying the same thing to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Well, Jesus continues to rebuke Peter. Let's look at the end of verse 33. "For you are not setting your mind in God's interest, but man's." Man's thinking is drastically different from God's. Man tends to think of the here and now, worldly, tangible things like wealth, entertainment, achievement, comfort, happiness. And Peter was thinking along these same lines, believes that in that there is no part of Christ's mission which should include suffering. On the other hand, God's interests are eternal, focusing on his relationship with his people and preparing them for an eternity in his presence. Well, I think it's a good time and worthy to pause here and emphasize the necessity of Christ dying on the cross. The Father's whole plan from the beginning was to redeem his people through the sacrifice of his only Son to pay the price for our sin, and then having him rise again to give us life eternally. Well, Christianity without Jesus' death is worthless. Without the cross and resurrection, there is no salvation because there is no Savior who atoned for our sin. Yes, Christ was a perfect example of how to live, but that helps no one because no one is perfect. We are born sinful and need a Savior outside of ourselves. James Montgomery Boyce, a pastor and commentator, explains it this way. One minute, Peter is a prophet, a true spokesman for God, and the next minute, he is advancing the agenda of the devil, not realizing that in trying to deflect Jesus from the cross, he is actually asking for his own damnation, since apart from Jesus' death, neither he nor any of us can be saved. Get that? I mean, it's a lot of words there, but summarize this way. If Jesus does not go to the cross and rise again, there is no Savior or Redeemer for anyone, even us. Unknowingly, Peter is trying to stop Jesus from what he must do to save humanity. With Jesus' rebuke, Peter and the disciples can acknowledge that their wrong expectations, they can acknowledge their wrong expectations and submit to the Lord's plan that includes suffering. Well, next, Jesus calls them to a costly discipleship of suffering and promises them that by sharing in his suffering, they will also share with him in his glory. So we're going to look at their third point, which is following Jesus includes suffering. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So notice that here, what he said. Was he talking to the disciples? He's been talking to the disciples, but now what does he do? He says he summons the crowd to hear this message, not just the disciples. This truth is for anyone who wishes to come after him. And notice, this is a way of drawing nearer to Christ. This is not a way to salvation. So Jesus calls his disciples to a three-step process. What's the first one? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Well, what does it mean to deny yourself? Born naturally into a sin nature, a person's heart is centered on self. The heart is ruled by selfishness, rebellion, and pride. The focus is self-worship and not worship of the Lord. Well, as a new creation in Christ, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, to deny yourself is to give up your own desires and allow your heart to be transformed by God's desires. And you know what? God is not asking us to do something that he has not done himself. Remember Jesus in the garden. Right before he was arrested and hung on the cross, he asked God, "Please take this cup from me." He didn't want to suffer the cup of wrath that would be poured out on him because of the sins of the world. But then notice what Jesus says. He denied himself by saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." Denying ourselves is not easy because we are selfish and we want when we want it. So what's society's motto? Live for yourself. This is drastically different from Jesus' call to deny ourselves. I think it's really important that we take an inventory of our desires and all the time. And here's some questions you can ask yourself. How have I been selfish? Have I let my desires rule the day? Have I forced my agenda or schedule on my family? If something interrupts my schedule, how do I react? This is coming, maybe getting home a little bit. Y'all answer these pretty positively, no problem. They're a little convicting, I can imagine, and they are convicting to me as well. Well, if we tend to get angry, grumpy, or are not approachable when things interrupt our schedule or aren't going our way, then chances are you aren't denying yourself, but rather living for yourself and your desires. Well, as many of you know, I got COVID a little over a month ago, and my initial response was not joy, it was bitter frustration. I convinced myself I had a lot of things to do. I have a youth ministry to lead, a family to shepherd, people counting on me, and here I am feeling lousy and not able to help. Lord, how can this really be what's best? And I was reminded by my wife to keep trusting the Lord for his plan and even embrace it. Well, she lovingly rebuked me. This is not all about you. The Lord doesn't need you, and the youth ministry will be fine without you. Actually thrive better without me. Anyway, just rest in his plan and use this time to draw closer to him. I confess, I didn't enjoy all of her encouragement at the moment, but I did ask the Lord to change my perspective and trust in his sovereign character to work through my unmet expectations. So once we deny ourselves, Jesus commands us to take up our cross. At first glance, it's easier to interpret this phrase as a general acceptance of the suffering that happens in your life. You know the hard things that just happen because our world is tainted by sin. You're born maybe with a physical handicap, maybe your kid struggles with school, or even the dreaded diagnosis of cancer. These things are extremely hard and painful, and you may hear some people say that they are bearing their cross. But most scholars interpret this phrase quite differently. To take up your cross is to make a willful decision to be inconvenienced, shamed, or humiliated for Christ. Saying yes to something that is difficult for Jesus' sake. At the time of Jesus, the Romans required the criminal to carry their crossbeam to their place of execution. So to hear Jesus command this would have been a very strong statement of the realities of following Christ. We are not being called into a carefree, inconsequential, comfortable life. We are being called to constant choices that involve taking up our cross, maybe giving up your time or your money or your reputation. Well, Peter is a great example of someone who learned how to take up his cross. Well, right now in the Mark passage, we're talking about how he's been rebuked a little bit. He doesn't understand suffering, but things are definitely going to start to change. We're going to fast forward to after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And I want you to notice here that Peter is standing before the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling body who didn't believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The Sanhedrin wanted to arrest Peter because he was healing people and proclaiming Jesus' divinity. And notice this transformation in Peter from rebuking Jesus Christ about his suffering to now being able to not be afraid about suffering, even if he would be arrested, beaten, or even killed. So we're going to pick up the story in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. And I want, as I read this, I want you to notice the courage of Peter as I read it. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man had been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, speaking of Jesus, is a stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Now as they observed, Sanhedrin observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The Sanhedrin had summoned them, Peter and John. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." Pretty amazing, right? I get wowed when I see just the change in Peter. His courage and boldness has always been an encouragement to me. Do you see how Peter took up his cross? He wasn't thinking about his own safety, but rather how to serve God even when it might be hard. He could not stop speaking about what he had seen or heard. Well, maybe you have an example of taking up your cross. Maybe you're in science class and the teacher is stating that the world was formed by chance with no specific creator. You know the truth and you decide to take a stand, raising your hand to talk about God, the creator, calling the world into existence. Willfully taking up your cross is difficult and could have severe consequences. People could make fun of you, you could lose a friend, maybe even lose your job. However, remember what Jesus warned. Being his disciple is costly. So we looked at the first two commands, deny yourself, take up your cross, and the third one is to follow me. This is an ongoing obedience to Jesus' leadership, making him Lord and submitting to his authority. Follow me is a natural step after you first deny yourself and take up your cross. If you're not willing to do those first two steps, then there is no way that you can follow Jesus. Because Jesus' life was all about surrender and taking up his cross. Jesus leads the procession of going out to die, and all who follow him must also face death to self. Well, as review, the three things are deny oneself, take up their cross, and follow him. But you know what? Jesus doesn't end there. He continues with a promise that the eternal reward will be far greater than anything else they have given up or lost. Let's look at verse 25. "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." Jesus right here is challenging the people to think on this investment. Is the costly discipleship worth it? Is it a good bet to take? If you want to focus on your life now and your worldly pleasures, you know what? This is going to be all that you're going to have. "But the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and will repay every man according to his deeds." What you do on earth matters. It's not a salvation issue, but a discipleship issue. If you want to focus on your eternal relationship with the Lord, not only will there be blessing now, but there will also be eternal rewards. It really is a sure bet. Go all in on that one. But Paul, the great New Testament apostle, explains it this way in Philippians chapter 3. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." There is nothing that surpasses knowing Jesus our Lord. In closing, I want to share a story. Some of you may have heard of Jim and Elizabeth Elliott. They were missionaries in Ecuador to the Quechua Indians. Jim heard that when he was working with the Quechua Indians, he heard about a specific tribe, the Alca Indians, an unreached, remote people group who had never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jim felt called to reach out to them, and eventually Jim and a few of his missionary friends made personal contact with them. Well, one day, as Jim and his co-workers were ministering to the Indians, a few of the Indians turned on them and speared them all to death. Jim's wife, Elizabeth, was left at their home base, alone as a widow, with their 2-year-old daughter. And it was an extremely sad tragedy, but you know what? It wasn't the end of the story. Over time, Elizabeth felt called to take up her cross and willingly returned to the Yaqui Indians to share the love of Christ with them. She was accompanied by her daughter and the sister of Nate Saint, who was one of the other missionaries who was killed. Over time, and through God's orchestration, many of the Yaqui Indians came to believe the true salvation of by faith alone in Christ alone. And here's a slide. We're going to show a little slide here. One Yaqui Indian who came to know Christ was Minkai. You probably know which one guy on the left there. He was one of the Indians who killed the five missionaries, including Nate Saint. And this is Minkai with Steve Saint, which was Nate Saint's son. Steve was just a boy when his father was murdered. Well, as you see them together here, clearly there's been forgiveness. There's no more bitterness or division between the two. And it's pretty amazing as time went on that Steve's kids actually started calling Minkai Grandpa. Well, all of this transformation was made possible by God because of the fruit of the willingness to deny oneself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. And to close, I want to share a famous quote by Jim Elliot that he wrote in his journal a few years before he died. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we know it is truth and it is life. And Lord, this morning, as we know, we think of this time of year where you took that journey all the way to the cross, Lord, and we know it wasn't an easy journey, Lord. You went through excruciating suffering. But Lord, we thank you for doing that, Lord, that we could have life through you. And so, Lord, as we think of our own lives, first, Lord, if we've never come to submit to you as our Lord, as being our Lord and Savior, I pray that we will ponder that now and make that decision to trust you fully. And Lord, if we've done that, I pray that we will take that to heart and then think about these things, about what it looks like to deny ourselves, taking up our cross and following you, Lord. We know it's hard in this world, and there's a lot of challenges, there's a lot of things pulling for our time and our affections, but Lord, none of those things come close to the surpassing knowledge and love of knowing you. So Lord, I pray that you will help us, convict us of that, Lord, that we can serve you and follow you wholeheartedly. So again, we thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.